Let's open our Bibles now to James chapter 4, continuing with our chapter by chapter study of this letter from James, the first of the letters of the New Testament to be written, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, and very practical information for the first Christians in those early days of the church. Now, before we look into God's Word, let's ask His blessing on our study. Father, thank You for giving us Your Word, the Bible. Thank You that we don't have to wonder what You want us to do, that we don't have to wonder what You are like, that You have revealed Yourself to us in this book. And I pray, Father, that as we look at it today, Your Holy Spirit will guide us into the truth. I pray that You will prevent me from saying anything that is in error or that is mistaken, but that You will guide me in saying the things that You would have us to hear, and that we know from experience the Holy Spirit will work in our own hearts, in addition to whatever I may say, to apply it to our own lives, because You know exactly what we need to hear today from Your Word. And so we pray, Father, that our heart attitude, again in this segment of our service, will be such that You'll be honored and pleased as we come to You with an attitude of worship as we hear what You have to say for us from Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the book of James is thought of by many Christians, maybe most Christians, as just an obscure little book hidden away at the end of the New Testament that really isn't even very coherent. James seems to skip around a lot in the subjects that he talks about. But actually, it's one of the most practical books of the New Testament. In chapter 1, to have a little bit of review here, he deals with the very practical problem of testing, the suffering that God allows to come into our lives to teach us lessons that He could teach us in no other way. And then in the first half of chapter 2, he deals with the problem of playing favorites, or Christian discrimination, or spiritual king of the hill. I'm more mature than you are, or I'm better than you are, and so I don't need to have your fellowship. Those kinds of things. The second half of chapter 2 deals with the nature of true faith. And he says that faith without works is dead. Of course, the scripture tells us that it is faith in Jesus Christ alone plus nothing that brings our salvation. And so in that second half of chapter 2, James deals with this conundrum, the difference between faith and works and how they work together, and he tells us that works are not a part of becoming a Christian, but that good works are very much a part of being a Christian. They are not the plan of salvation, but they definitely are the plan after salvation. And so a very significant truth there in the second half of chapter 2. Chapter 3 deals with the subject of the tongue, with all of its intricacies. And he tells us that that small member of our body is in some senses the most dangerous member of our body because of the damage that can be done by the misuse of the tongue. Well, as we come to chapter 4, the subject is worldliness. And as you can see, it would seem that he's skipping around to another subject. The subject is worldliness. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first part of the chapter, which has to do with the principles of worldliness in verses 1 through 5. The word world that James uses repeatedly in this chapter is a translation of the Greek word cosmos, which we use to refer to the heavens and the stars and the planets and so forth, and the Greek does too. But when it's not referring to the literal world in which we live, when it's not referring to the stars and the planets and those kinds of things, in the New Testament, it always refers to the world of the unsaved, the world of people who do not know Christ as Savior. And James talks about having friendship with the world. And we saw in our last study that he's talking about living by the standards of the world, living by the same standards that the unsaved world lives by, just doing things any way we think best, pursuing our own preferences, our own desires, and doing what seems best to us with no guidance really from anybody but ourselves and the people around us. And when believers in Christ revert to living in that way, when believers in Christ, instead of seeking God's guidance and enjoying the privilege of having the Word of God as our reference point and the Holy Spirit as the empowering to obey the Word of God, when we default to friendship with the world, living by the world's principles, it breaks God's heart. And in fact, James, as you, I hope you remember by now, uses the illustration of adultery, that it breaks God's heart for us to live like we did when we were unsaved, the way that adultery breaks our hearts in our physical lives. Now, as we come to the middle section of chapter 4, verses 6 through 12, we're going to talk about the power over worldliness that God gives us. And then the third section of the chapter talks about the philosophy of worldliness in verses 13 through 17. But as I say, today we're going to talk about this middle section of the chapter, which has to do with the power that God gives us over worldliness. It's easy to talk about this principle of worldliness, of living like the world. I don't think it's nearly as true now as it used to be 20, 25 years ago and before that, using certain practices as and saying this is worldly and that's worldly. One of the old sayings that people used when that was really the crux of worldliness, we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with those who do, focusing on those outward practices. But what the Bible talks about in terms of worldliness is, as I'm saying for about the fifth time, living the way the unsaved do. Just taking care of ourselves, getting by the best we can, not even in many cases bringing God into the picture. And so we want to talk in this section of the chapter about how to avoid that problem. And in this middle section of the chapter, James gives us two principles for overcoming the power of worldliness. And the first one is submission to God. And Phil, I think, has done an excellent job of introducing us to this section of the chapter today. And from the, with the responsive reading and the music, the singing, focusing around the principles that are here. And in verse 6, first, he talks about the reason for submission. So if you have your Bible open to James chapter 4, notice in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, it's been a couple of weeks, as I say, since we talked about this chapter. And so I need to remind you that the last verse we looked at 2 weeks ago is verse 5. And that verse, if you right there in your Bible, just move back a verse. In verse 5, having trouble with the okay, we'll dispense with the PowerPoint this morning for the rest of the way. I hope you can get by without it. But he talks about the reason for submission in verse 6. And by the way, this outline is in print if you want to use it as a basis for taking notes and figure out where we are in the sermon and in the chapter and in the time frame. The reason for submission is here in verse 6. But remember, verse 5 is the setting for verse 6. And he says it's that the Holy Spirit has a longing to control us. Verse 5 says, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? The Holy Spirit who lives within us desires for our own sakes to control us, to guide us, to direct us, to help us. And then in verse 6, James says, God gives more grace. He resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And if we will allow God the Holy Spirit to control us, if we will make a conscious decision to go by what the Word of God has to say and trust the Holy Spirit to give us the power that we need to obey the Scripture, he will give us more grace. If you notice there in the first line of verse 6, he gives more grace. Now, I think that the last few weeks are a good example of the kinds of situations in which we may need more grace. These times when we think, some of us maybe, that we just don't have the strength to face this or that situation with the financial crises and the predictions of crises coming, with the political pundits on every side telling us who's good and who's bad and disagreeing completely with each other about who's good and who's bad, and all of this incoming information that sometimes just overwhelms us. And in a situation like that, besides whatever other problems may be going on in your life, in a time of difficulty, a time of confusion, a time of trouble, it's very easy to resort to the world's methods, as we talked about in the first part of the chapter. But the thing about the control of the Holy Spirit that we can only learn by experience is that He gives us more grace as the difficulties increase. Someone has referred to this as grace for the place. God gives us more grace when we need more grace. As someone has said, the biggest problem that most of us as Christians have is trying to face tomorrow's problems with today's grace. And God gives us grace for today, and He has promised to get us through to meet our needs for this day. But again and again and again, the Scripture speaks in terms of taking one step at a time, living one day at a time, trusting God for today's needs. And God's promises have to do with giving us our daily bread. It's so easy for us to think about, even when we're legitimately thinking about the problems of today, to extrapolate that into how much worse it may be tomorrow, and to begin to stop trusting the Lord and stop trying to meet our own needs. And we're worrying about something that may not even happen in the first place. But the wonderful thing is that if tomorrow is worse than today, He'll give us more grace. In fact, it's interesting that the two words more grace here in verse 6 are the translation of one Greek word, which is a very interesting Greek word. It's a word that literally means ever expanding. We might even say elastic. It expands to meet the need. If you need more grace tomorrow than you've got today, God's promise is that His grace will expand to meet that need. And if you need more the next day, it will expand to meet that need. It expands to meet whatever the need is. And if we can remember that in the pressures of today, and in that automatic thought process that leads to thinking, is it going to be worse tomorrow, or thinking it is going to be worse tomorrow, that no matter what tomorrow may bring, God's grace will expand to fit tomorrow's need. The hymn writer said it this way: He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He giveth more strength as the burdens increase. To added affliction He addeth His blessing. To multiplied problems, His multiplied peace. His grace has no limit. His love has no measure. His power has no boundaries known unto man. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. And I'm sure most of you recognize that hymn, familiar to most of us, and you know that there's some other verses, but we don't have time to go into those. That says it so beautifully, that as the burdens increase, He gives more strength. As affliction increases, He adds His blessing. To multiplied problems, He gives His multiplied peace. What better reason then could there be for submitting to Him? Remember, that's the subject of verse 6. The reason we should submit to Him is that He gives us grace for whatever we're going through. This is something that is like swimming or riding a bicycle. You look at someone, especially if you don't know how to ride a bicycle, you look at someone riding a bicycle and you wonder, how in the world do they keep that thing? How do they keep a two-wheeled vehicle upright? You look at someone swimming and you think, how in the world could just moving their arms and legs keep them buoyant in the water? But once you learn to swim, you understand it. Once you learn to ride a bicycle, you realize that it's not that big a deal once you learn how. But if you only are seeing it for the first time, you don't understand it. And that's something that we need to keep in mind about these promises that God makes for ever-expanding grace. We think many times, and as I say, I think the last couple of weeks have been good examples of those kinds of times, lots of pressures, lots of problems that we can borrow from other people besides what may just affect us, and to think, how are we going to get through this? What's going to happen to our nation if the wrong guy gets elected? That's been a great burden on my heart. I see the possibility of a fundamental change in our nation if the person who, in my opinion, is very much the wrong person gets elected. And this passage spoke to my heart about that. We still have some days before the election. Who knows what could happen between now and then? And how do we really know that that wrong person is going to be elected? How do we know that those changes will ever really take place? I have a tendency to think, though, that over the coming years that's going to happen anyway, maybe just more gradually, but that's a whole other subject, and that's all I'm going to say about that. I'm just using that as an illustration of how easy it is to get back into the world's way of thinking and think, what am I going to do? What are we going to do? What can we do? God gives more grace. Many of us revert to using the world's methods for solving these kinds of problems because we're simply too proud to trust God. We want to do things our own way. Notice the last part of the verse. In verse 6, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We feel like I've got to depend upon my own wisdom, depend upon the information that's available to me. I can't just simply relax and let God take care of it. That's pride. And God resists pride. But if we humbly put the matter in His hands, allow Him to take care of the matter, He gives more grace. What this is saying is that, at least on the part of believers, God actually resists the world's methods. His methods are so completely different. He has a plan. He has a purpose. We put in the bulletin this week a little thing, 10 predictions that will still be true no matter who gets elected. God is still on the throne. He is still going to meet our needs. He is still going to save people. Can't repeat the whole list verbatim. But that's the truth. And God resists all these efforts that we have to solve our own problems. So that's the reason for submission. But in verses 7 through 10, moving on, we find the reality of submission. And by that I mean some examples of submission. Look at verse 7. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Here, as I say, is a list of things that are included in God's idea of submitting to Him. And it may be that you're already doing some of these things, or that some of them don't apply to you, but these are the kinds of things that are involved in submitting ourselves to God. So let's look at the list more closely. Go back through these verses and pick out these things. First of all, as we've just been discussing, he says, submit to God. That's a recap of everything he said in verse 6. And then, perhaps as a part of that, resist the devil. Now, how in the world do we do that? How do we even know when it is the devil who is interfering in our lives or who's interfering in the situations around us? How do we know what really came from the devil and what didn't? How do we do that? Well, particularly in terms of the devil's temptations to us. And one of his primary temptations is to get us to operate on the world's principles, to revert to worldliness. Jesus is our example. In Matthew and Mark, we have the story of Jesus being tempted by Satan, a personal encounter between Satan and Jesus Christ. Matthew gives us more details, but you're probably familiar with the story that as Satan brought these temptations to Jesus to first of all, to make some bread for himself after he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. That's the world's method. Solve your own problem. You have the power to do it. Turn one of those little stones into a good hot biscuit with jelly or honey on it. That, you know, to a hungry man, that would be a real temptation. But you remember that with each of those temptations, Jesus answered Satan with the scripture. In each of those cases, he quoted from the Word of God. We talked. We have talked about these verses, that temptation of Christ, the verses that describe the temptation of Christ before. And when we've talked about those verses, I've told you before that what Jesus teaches us there is that we need to be familiar with the Word of God to be able to use it in temptation. And of course, you know, that may sound like I'm saying, well, you just need to memorize the whole Bible just in case you get tempted. But what I've tried to teach you before is that what we need to do is be honest with ourselves, make an evaluation of ourselves, and know what our areas of temptation are. And most of us don't have to think very hard about that. But in that kind of a study, it's easy to rationalize, it's easy to downplay, but we each need to know those kinds of things that by which we are easily tempted. And our temptations are different. You can be tempted with some things that wouldn't bother me at all, and vice versa. And so it's not a good idea to just think of temptation generally. Think of what tempts you. And then go to the scripture and find a verse that has to do with that. And memorize those verses. And when temptation comes, and I can tell you this from experience, not perfect practice of it, but telling you from experience that if you memorize those scriptures, that when you face that temptation, it will be a powerful deterrent to going any further into that temptation. Remember, we saw in chapter 1 that temptation itself is not sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. But it's when our desires join with that temptation that sin is born. And that's when we need the scripture. When we're having that temptation, when that thing enters our mind and we're mulling it over and we're beginning to make some plans, that's when we need the scripture. And so you need to learn, and for most of us, that's a matter of probably not more than 10 or 12 verses. And you can do that this afternoon. I'm kidding. It'll take you a little time to do that. But that is a matter of resisting the devil. And that's not just my theory. That's not even James's theory. That is the record of the way Jesus Christ himself resisted the devil. And the devil, you remember, gave up, and Matthew tells us that he intended to come back at another time. And that'll happen to us too. If we resist the devil, he will flee from us, the scripture says, but that doesn't mean he won't come back. Something that sounds a little irreverent, but it is the truth. Satan is faithful. I wish we could be as consistent and as faithful as Satan is. He just keeps on. Well, there's a wonderful promise then at the end of the verse. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And again, how do we do that? How can we draw near to God, who dwells in the heavenlies and who dwells in a spirit form in our hearts? It's difficult to draw near to someone who is not physically present with us. But think about what we do when a loved one is not present, physically present with us. When these guys are deployed overseas, when you're a student in college far from home, whatever situation it is where your loved ones are far from you, how do you maintain that relationship with them? Well, by letters, by emails, by telephone calls, maybe even by talking about that loved one with other people, reminiscing with friends who know that person also. Now, that those same principles apply to drawing near to God. He is away from us physically, although he is internally present with us spiritually. But we draw near to God by prayer, talking with him, just as we might be able to talk with an absent loved one on the phone or by email, reading the Word of God, reading his mail to us. fellowship with other believers, other members of the family. Regardless of what the specific methods are, though, God promises in this verse, his promise is that if you will make the motions, whatever those motions may be, whatever God may lead you to do, to make an effort to draw near to him the best way you know how, his promise is that he will draw near to you. It will bring you into closer fellowship with him. Now, maybe that someone's thinking at this point, well, you know, I've tried to draw near to God, but he still seems far away. Well, maybe the next line is for you. Notice there he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Reminds me of a story that I heard about one of my aunts who was a preacher's daughter, and in the way they used to do years ago in the worship services, and we probably should do it more often. We don't do it at all that I can remember in the last few years, but in a Sunday night service, the pastor said, who would like to stand and quote a verse of scripture? And my aunt, who was a little girl at that time, stood and quoted this verse: cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. What a blessing that must have been to the congregation. Good one, you know, to memorize and put that reference by your name at the end of a letter and see if anybody looks it up. But you see, what this tells us is that it's possible to just go through the motions of worship, even when we're out of fellowship with the Lord. It is possible. In fact, a big thing that James warns us about is the danger of being double-minded, to be operating in worldliness but appearing to be operating in fellowship with the Lord. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Have you been in that situation? Maybe someone here today is in that situation where the heavens seem like brass. Your prayers aren't getting anywhere. You just don't feel close to the Lord. Here, when you're in a situation like that, here is the first thing to check on. Is there some sin in my life that's keeping me from fellowship with the Lord? And here is the truth of God's word that tells us that God cannot have fellowship with us. It's not that he can't meet our needs. It's not that he can't hear our prayers, but it is that he will not hear our prayers and meet our needs when we are holding on to sin in our hearts. We cleanse our hands, to use James' words here, cleanse our hands and purify our hearts by confession of sin. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's no other way to draw near to God. At least that's the very first step. We've talked about some other things we can do, but the first step, without which none of the other steps will work, is to confess our sins, to admit that we have these things in our lives. But there's a third aspect of submission, and we find that in verse 9, moving on here in James. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I really believe that one of the problems that we have in the body of Christ today, with all of the incoming information that we have, with all of our exposure to the world in a way that previous generations didn't have, with so much media coming into our lives from so many different directions, one of the problems is that we don't take sin seriously enough. We're so surrounded with the sins of other people, dramatized on TV or in the movies, that it's just easy for us to become hardened and to not take sin seriously enough. And James is saying our sin ought to break our heart. It breaks God's heart. It ought to break our hearts. We should lament and mourn and weep. Paul wrote about this same concept in 2 Corinthians 7. And this is where I wish I had the screen to put the scriptures on. We don't have time for all of us to turn to these verses. But listen carefully And you might want to jot these references down and look at them when you have time. But 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11, he wrote, let me back up a minute and say that Paul in 1 Corinthians had written to the Corinthians. He had reprimanded them very sharply because they were allowing a man who was living in open, unrepentant sin to continue to attend their services. And apparently, that letter was very convicting to them. And here's his response in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that," and I would insert the words here, "that when you got my letter, you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." You see, when we face up to our sin for what it is, when we, with God's help, can see how terrible our sin is, how wretched it is in God's sight, it produces this kind of reaction that we read about in verse 11. They meant business with God. They became diligent to see that sin was removed from them individually and as a church. They cleared the deck. In other words, it may have exposed other sins that they weren't even thinking about. They became indignant with themselves. Maybe you've experienced that. When you really look at some sin that you've committed, you think, how could I have done it? What was I thinking to have gotten into that situation? That's what true repentance really is. Not necessarily that we have to cry and shed tears and beg God to forgive us, but that to realize that we have sinned is a very sobering thing that we don't take lightly. God is pleased when we sorrow over our sin. So if you don't have the peace of God, James is saying, this may be the problem. Well, finally, in verse 10, James comes back to his original proposition. Look at verse 10. He says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now, in verse 6, we saw that he said God gives grace to the humble. Here he comes full circle and says in this verse that we should humble ourselves so that we can receive God's expanding grace. And sandwiched in between that statement in verse 6 and this statement in verse 10 are those principles of humbling and submission that we've been talking about this morning. Finally, to complete this middle section of the chapter, in verses 11 and 12, we have the second principle of this power over worldliness. Not only submission to God, but something that sounds like the same thing, but it really is different, and that is submission to God's Word. Submission to God, yes, but submission to the Word of God also. Look at verse 11. He says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Going all the way back to the first of the chapter, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, remember that the context of this chapter, he opens this chapter by saying, where do these wars and fightings come from among you? He's talking about, apparently, conflicts among the Christians to whom he was writing. In chapter 3, he had talked about that matter in some detail. And he continues it in the first part of chapter 4. Conflicts among Christians are the very essence of worldliness. And since that's the context, maybe those disagreements that he's referring to back in chapter 4, verse 1, were disagreements about what constituted worldliness. I can remember a time when some people thought, well, it's worldly to smoke cigarettes. And other people thought, no, nothing wrong with that. Why is that considered worldliness? And people would get into arguments about this practice or that practice, whether that was worldly and whether it wasn't. Some of you can remember that. Social drinking, all these various things. And James probably is addressing that kind of situation. I'm sure they weren't talking about smoking. They may have been talking about drinking. But at any rate, they were arguing with each other over something. They didn't have fellowship within their church body. And he has said that the way to overcome worldliness is submission to God. Now he brings out this other secret of submission, which is living by the Word of God, submission to the Word of God. And he uses this very telling example of obedience to the Word of God, which is judging other Christians. Out of whatever else was going on in that early day church, he picks out this one thing, and it's an example probably of a lot of other sins that were going on, but he picks this one out, and I'm fascinated with this, judging other people. He's talking about the sin that was going on in that church. And we can think of a lot of things that might have been going on there, but I bet that most of us would not even have this one on our list. And here it is. They were judging each other. They were criticizing each other. And the point is this. The Scripture says over and over again that judging is His job alone. We could make a whole series of studies on what God has to say about judging each other. God is the judge. He is the one who decides what is sin and what is not, and when someone is wrong and when they're not. And He records that in His Word. The standard for right and wrong is in the Word of God. And so He says, if you judge somebody else, if you say, you know, so-and-so is really worldly, so-and-so is too much this or too much that, so-and-so does this or that they shouldn't do, so-and-so has this kind of character, you're taking over God's job. And if you're going to live that way, we don't even need the Bible, because the way we know whether someone else is right or wrong is how their life and their attitude about whatever it is lines up with the Word of God. You know, it's intriguing to me also that this common practice among Christians, non-Christians too, but we're talking about Christians, this common practice of criticizing other people and judging other people, we normally don't even think of as sin. And yet here is the one sin that James picks out to use as an example of sin in general. And judging other people is always spoken of as sin in Scripture. Now, he talks about making sound judgments on the basis of applying the Word of God. But when that is applied to judging other people, it's always in the context of sin. And that judgment, that sin of judging, applies in lists of sins that include murder and fornication and theft and all kinds of things. And Satan has just blinded us to that particular sin. And when we disobey the Word of God, James says, in this matter of judging other people, where God tells us not to judge other people, when we disobey that, when we judge other people, we're judging the Word of God, ironically enough. We're handing down a judgment that says, well, I know more than God knows about this person. I know more than God knows about what decision ought to be made here. When we disobey the Word of God, we're actually judging the Word of God. And that's the very opposite of submission, which is what we've been talking about all morning. And so to truly overcome worldliness, we must become obedient to God's Word, submissive to God's Word. Whatever it says, we will obey, whether or not we even understand it, and even whether we like it or not, submitting to the Word of God. Probably, at least in a general sense, the biggest problems that we as Christians face in this life is this matter of worldliness, to try to do things by the world's standards instead of trusting God to take care of the situation. But the point that we've seen this morning is that can be overcome by submission to God, letting Him call the shots, letting Him give grace, letting Him make the plans, and submission to His Word. Wherever the Word of God is specific about something that we face, we will do it, and we will do it His way. If that seems too restrictive and narrow, remember that those two things are what bring God's ever-expanding grace, which is what enables us to face any problem we might come across in God's way of doing it. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you will take the things that we've talked about here today and apply them to our individual lives as you see our needs to be, and that we will honor you by seeking to obey your word and the truth that you remind us of as we face these various situations in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.